Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of sharing your word this morning. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. I ask, Lord, that you would break burdens this morning and encourage hearts. As we look at something quite serious, I pray, God, you would give us your grace always, that we would know that the burdens we call to carry, we don't carry alone. But Jesus, you truly are the ox, the strong one who carries, and we just share in your burden. When you said, take your yoke, you said to us, take my yoke upon you. You said it's easy. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that what you've called us to is impossible without you, but it's easy with you. In Jesus' name, amen. As some of you would have guessed, I'm going to go on in Ephesians chapter 6 now and speak about children and parents. And so it's quite apt to say that it's pretty much impossible to get it right without Jesus, and with him it's fairly easy, although it doesn't mean that it's without heartbreak at times. So if you want, let me put you at ease. I don't want to come across as a guy who's got it all together. I think the church has this great skill at telling people how bad they are and saying what you ought to be doing, and even saying this is the right life to live, and then kind of leaving you feeling abandoned because now you know you didn't quite make it, you didn't quite get there, and you feel condemned. And in the area of marriage and parenting, it's quite easy for a person to come under condemnation and guilt. And I find this strange, actually. Women, for some reason, have this incredible ability to put themselves down. So to the moms here, I just want to encourage you that there isn't really a perfect mom anywhere, and that the job that you're doing is probably more than good enough. So before I say anything about parenting, let me just put you at ease that children are a blessing and God is for you and it's meant to succeed. And sometimes when it goes wrong, I'm even going to set you a bit free from the consequences. Actually, there's a lovely scripture we're going to look at in Deuteronomy that says if your child really goes off the rails, it's all on him. It's not on you as a parent. So that's quite cool. And so I wanted this to be an encouraging talk. And I know my boys sit here in front, and sometimes they look so good, but they aren't so good. I love them, and I don't expect them to be perfect. That's the other thing. We'll get there eventually. But one way you can really anger your child is putting the bar up here for them, when actually you mustn't have expectations of perfection from your children either, and I don't. So I wanted to, put you guys at ease that we're all actually struggling to get it right, and most of us don't get it right 100%. So if you are the perfect parent, I mean, some of you, I look at you now and I think maybe you're thinking, Kim, what are you on about? I have none of these problems you're talking about. My family is perfect. I'm the perfect child. I'm the perfect parent. Well, I wasn't the perfect child. I was good, but I wasn't very good. I remember that when I was a teenager, which is when the trouble normally starts, I had this innate desire to throw petrol bombs at things, but I never did. I feel like I was, as a result, I'm kind of almost a hypocrite because I didn't live up to the values that I had. I wanted to break more stuff. I wanted to do more damage, and I was too chicken. And I remember once on one of the wilder evenings on a Friday night, hopping on the back of my friend's motorbike and hearing around the neighborhood without a crash helmet on, which doesn't sound spectacular in Madagascar. But the fact that within minutes I had a blue light flashing behind me and I had to climb off said motorbike and give my name to angry policemen. And I got my first, whatever you call it, ticket, one of the only tickets I've ever got, but well, a first ticket. So in the dark on the side of the road, feeling very embarrassed as a 15-year-old or something, riding on the back of a motorbike with no helmet. And my dad never found out about that one. I had to quickly learn where you pay fines and go there all by myself and sort it out without telling my parents, because they would have been very angry, disappointed. I don't know exactly what, but you, as a child, you have this instinct just to hide stuff from your parents. And so I was pretty normal and not too bad, but not too good. And I think when I look at my own job now as a parent, I mean, there were other things I did wrong as a kid, many, but I don't want to tell you about them because I don't want to encourage any sin. When we came to Madagascar, you know, everyone's like, oh, your family's so great. You're doing this great thing. You look at your kids and they're such a good bunch of guys. And then we made friends with the previous Dutch family, Bastian and Corinna. And then like within the first week or two, Andy and Rick had a punch up. So like, I'm going to Bastian, let's sort this thing out. And, you know, not to apportion blame, but just to let you know that my great children actually are just normal. You know, the first time you want them to be friends with someone, they try to kill each other. It's true, hey, Andy? But I distinctly remember that Rick had his hands around your throat, hey? No, it was within a few months. Okay, he's correcting me because I'm getting the details wrong. But the fact that there was an altercation, which for those of you who don't know fancy words, the fact that there was a fight is a fact. It's true. And then I frequently have my kids coming back. This one did this or that one did that. And the other day we went to the pool with the new Dutch family kids. And Justin, I think, was trying to have a nice time. And Justin had a run in. And Abel was in tears after that. So, I mean, my kids are monsters, but I love them. And I'm saying this not to embarrass my children, but actually just to reassure you that perfection is not really attainable, and I don't really want to attain it. I want real life. I want a real family. And I want us to understand today that sometimes in trying to be too good, we actually become our own worst enemy. And I think I want to go through some of the progression of what it means to parent through the first four verses of Ephesians chapter 6. So if you've got your Bible, you can read these four verses with me. Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 1. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." That's all Paul says to children and to parents. He hasn't even addressed the moms. He addresses the dads because the dads are the head of the household. He just established that in the verses we looked at last week. So as a husband is the leader in his family, the wife submits to him. So when Paul says to fathers not to provoke their children to anger, he's actually asking the fathers to see to it that the mothers don't provoke the children to anger either. Okay, so in verse 4, the fathers are being addressed, but the mothers aren't excluded. It's implicit from the fact that Paul's just dealt with marriage. He sees the marriage team as being led by the husband. And so he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, the ideas contained in these four verses are highly developed. What do I mean? I mean, Paul has thought for many years, and he's also thought for many hours before writing down these four verses. He's in a section of Ephesians where he's trying to get people to understand God's ways of building a healthy society. So he's dealing with the critical relationships of wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And the key theme through all of these three is authority and submission. It's amazing. If you can get authority right, you can get the world right. And why is the world in a mess? Because it's rebelled against God's authority. So the whole issue of authority for many of us it's a dirty word. We don't like authority. We've seen authority abused. We've been in homes where authority is abused. We've been in workplace scenarios where authority is abused. We've seen people offending us. And so we just want to distance ourselves a bit from authority and submission, especially that word submit. It's not a popular word in this day and age. But Paul knows that the key to getting society right is to getting authority right again. And authority coming right ultimately is a question of how you relate to God. And our job as parents raising our children is actually ultimately a job about how they relate to God. And too many parents are worried about how their children relate to them and relate to their friends and relate to their school teacher and relate. But actually, the underlying question is one of authority and submission. And if you understand how to submit, if you learn how to submit, not just understand it as an academic concept, but if you learn how to submit, you actually start to win the victory. And so Paul starts each of these sections, these three sections, with a charge to the party which must submit. Wives first and then husbands, children first and then parents, slaves first and then masters. And the point of all of that is that the submitting step must be taken irrespective of the other party's worthiness. So when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, he doesn't say conditional upon your husband being the best husband. And children are to obey their parents, even if their parents are not great parents. That's a fact from Scripture. So you, if you're young here and your parents have disappointed you and your parents are a failure in your eyes, or your parents just get in the way of your fun, or your parents are just a bind, tough. The Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord because it's right. So every time you're supposed to submit, it's not conditional on the person you're submitting to. It's as unto the Lord. So Paul goes on and he reminds the children here of the commandment given through Moses, honor your father and mother. And he shows that there's this promise attached to it, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. It's quite interesting. See, the authority patterns of Scripture, when you apply them in your life, you end up with a healthier society. But if children don't honor their parents, then what happens is there's strife in the home and conflict inside families. And this is very common. Children don't obey. Children don't honor their parents. Husbands are harsh with their wives. Wives don't submit to the husbands. There's all kinds of stuff that goes wrong in the family. But in the law given to Moses, it says, if children obey their parents, they'll live long in the land. What it actually means is if you get these authority things right early on, kids, you'll grow up to know what it means to submit. You'll respect authority. You'll submit to the laws of the land. You won't avoid paying your taxes, even if the government isn't your favorite government. You don't submit to the law because the government is good. You submit to the law because you understand submission to authority. That's the point Paul's trying to make. So he says, in the end, you'll live long in the land, meaning Israel will prosper amongst the nations if they understand authority and submission. And that applies to every nation. We will prosper if we understand authority and submission. But slaves, submit to your masters. It means you work honestly, you have integrity, you don't try to steal or cheat. And in businessmen, submit to the government, they don't try to rob from the tax man. But nobody likes the tax man. See, even if you don't like your husband, you must still submit. Even if you don't like the tax man, you must still pay your taxes. This is a question of understanding authority. When you understand authority, you become strong. In God's structures, you'll be strong. And so he's saying then, instead of the families being broken inside and the people undermining one another in business and no one obeying the king, if that all happens, then the invading nation comes and says, hey, look, the work's half done for us. These guys have divided amongst themselves. A kingdom divided against itself will fall. So if we understand these things, we see that it's actually ultimately a question of whether you will inherit all that God has for you to inherit or not. And when you understand authority and submission properly, you discover that God has geared it up for your blessing. He's designed it to give you exactly the healthiest society you can have. And so one party can do everything right, but if the other fails, then everyone suffers. I know some people talk about, you know, save your marriage alone. I don't know. I don't know if it's possible. You need both parties to come to the table sometimes. But the point of this is, if wives don't submit to their husbands, if children don't obey their parents, if servants don't submit to their earthly masters, marriages, families, and ultimately society will suffer. The instruction, as it's given, is to each party to do their part. So you also have to get this to get it right. In other words, if the husband focuses on his role and responsibility to lead and love, then he's doing his part. I don't have to worry about whether Sue is a submissive wife. I don't. Honestly, if I have to start scrutinizing Sue, was that rebellion when she phoned her friend when I thought she should have been cooking for me? What's she talking about when she's typing so fast on Facebook? Is she gossiping behind my back? Is she being disrespectful? You know, all that nonsense about scrutinizing whether she's the model wife is not how the Bible teaches the man. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives, lead your families. Your role, your responsibility. Your role is to lead. Your responsibility as a husband is to love. If I focus on how well I'm leading and how sacrificially I'm loving my family, things are going to go well because I do my part. That's what Scripture says. So Scripture has written two wives to submit. If any husband has to say to his wife, you must submit, he's lost the battle already. He's misunderstood the truth of Scripture, and only the truth sets you free. Bullying will never set you free. Intimidation will never set you free. Telling your wife how to behave will never set you free in your marriage. No. You focus on your job to love and to lead well. She then will respond, because women are responders. The same is true when it comes to parenting. If the parents are parenting well, then the charge to them is not to provoke their children to anger. In other words, lead well, fathers, and your kids won't actually rebel, because you won't give them a reason to rebel. But they might still. This is the problem with life. And even if I'm the perfect husband, which I'm definitely not, she might not submit sometimes. The job is, do your part. Do your part. When it comes to children, their part is to obey their parents. So now, just as Paul's instruction to wives to submit was extreme, remember Paul said, wives submit to your husbands in everything. It was extreme. Saying in everything, it's harsh. So we see that the situation for children is also extreme. So I want us to consider what is arguably one of the most outrageous and unsettling passages of Scripture in the Bible. You might not have read it, maybe you have. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says the following things. This is under the law given by God to Moses for how to build Israel as a healthy nation. So this is God speaking to his people about what to do. And I'm not a major cultural historian. I don't have all knowledge, certainly, but this is in the Bible, so it's given amongst other rules for how to conduct yourself. In Deuteronomy 21 verse 18, it says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of this city, of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. How's that for extreme parenting? I mean, that should disturb you a little bit. It disturbs me because I got five sons, and it's addressed to sons. It's not daughters, you're off the hook. Daughters aren't in there. It's not the girls. Why is that? Because if I tell you, you know, last week, our house was, this is a makeup story, it's just a story, it's not true. I'm just giving, last week, people came and broke into our house. They were armed with guns and knives. They tied us up and they stole all our belongings. And you're thinking, what people would do that? But in your mind, you're not imagining women, are you? They're not dainty, pretty, stopping at the mirror to comb their hair and then running around with knives and guns. It's not women, a gang of armed women that broke into my house. If you imagine it, it would be thugs, men. Thugs, men. Men are thugs. That's kind of, you see, this is addressed to men. This son is a rebellious son. It's because, ultimately, men cause 99% of the problems in the world. And the reason is they didn't learn to submit to authority. And if someone grows up unable to submit to authority of their parents, once they leave home, who will they submit to? No one. They won't submit to the government. They won't submit to God. They will live for themselves and they will create chaos in society. And so this law says, purge the evil before it spreads. Before this kid gets out there and turns the town into the Wild West, take him out. It also tells us something quite amazing. It says, maybe when your son grows up and he causes trouble, maybe that's on him. See, the parents weren't stoned. The parents weren't whipped. The parents weren't beaten. They did their part. They raised him with the Lord's discipline. It says that. They gave him discipline, but he still rejected it. But who's it on now? Who carries the guilt? Who carries it? The child, the son, who's being stoned. So, could put it this way. Children, obey your parents so they don't send you back to your maker. Bill Cosby once said that in The Cosby Show. Many of you might not have seen it, but anyway, for those of you who did ever know, Bill Cosby was a kind of a TV comedian dude, and he said to his kids and his family, I brought you into this world, and I'll take you out. Parents' authority. He wasn't really going to kill his children. Some of you are a bit shocked at this passage of Scripture. Consider these points. This is a son and not a daughter. He is stubborn and rebellious. He's a glutton and a drunkard. The parents are the only allowed plaintiffs, and both must concur in the complaint to make it a legal one. He is brought before the elders of the city, and investigation is had into the merits of the case. There is no case on record in history in which such a person was ever put to death under this law. Interesting. This is from a commentator, John Haley. He mentions these points about this passage. There's no case on record in which a person was ever put to death under this law. Interesting. That the mere fact of the existence of such a law would tend strongly to confirm the authority of parents and to deter youth for disobedience and unfilial conduct. In other words, this passage of Scripture was not put in the Bible in order for us to find a way to stone our sons to death. It wasn't put there for that. It was put there in the Bible to tell you that authority is a very serious matter, and that children must obey their parents. And this stands as a warning to Israel's sons as they got old enough to read the law for themselves and to see that if they are rebellious, the law makes provision for them to be executed. Why is that? Think about it. If you leave the door open for children to grow up not respecting authority, what you're effectively doing is you are not preparing them to yield to God. So, what happens at the end of a life that didn't yield to God? It's a heavy question. If I don't teach my children to respect authority, they can live a life of rebellion. Ultimately, that rebellion isn't against me. It's against God. And ultimately, God will judge them for that rebellion, and they will be sent to hell. That's how serious it is that children learn to obey their parents. Because parents, what we're teaching the children is how to obey God. That's what we're actually doing. We're not raising them so that we can put them on display as our trophy. We're actually teaching them about authority and submission so that they can honor God, not us. We aren't first in line in the end. They belong to God. So if a child thinks by acting out, he's going to make his parents miserable, this verse warns the child not to expect their parents will be punished for their crimes. I take away a couple of things from this passage in Deuteronomy. Because it's never been enacted that we know of. It's not written in the Bible that they actually carried that out and stoned a son. It tells me that parents must never give up. Never, ever give up on your children. You don't have to. It never has to come to that. You never have to give up because that law wasn't carried out. It also tells me don't blame yourself for your child's choices when they're old enough to make choices. My oldest son is soon old enough to make choices. He's 13 going on 14. At this point, he's reaching an age where he can do damage in the world, real damage. He can mess up his own life. He can mess up other lives. Pretty soon when he asks to borrow the car, in a couple of years' time, it's going to put a whole lot of angst into my life. I'm going to have to say, will he pass the test? Will he be responsible? Will he respect authority? Will he drive safely at the speed limit, or whatever that means, to respect authority? Because I don't know what the speed limit is in Madagascar. I don't think anyone can. I see these signs occasionally that say 40. I don't know what they mean. I don't know. No one even looks at them. So that's a couple of things I take away from that scripture. Never give up on your kids. Never blame yourself for their choices once they're old. But the real truth in this text is that parents have near absolute authority over their children. And with that authority comes a huge sense of responsibility. In the same way that a husband is head over his family, his wife must submit to him. That isn't a great, I'm the big chief, everybody serves me. No, I become the servant to my family. Leadership is servanthood. And so authority means responsibility. The more authority, the more responsibility. That's true. Who has ultimate responsibility for the universe? God. He's in ultimate authority. Ultimate authority, ultimate responsibility. Paul, I believe, is writing in Ephesians when he writes to children to obey their parents. He's writing to children who are probably like 12 years old and older. He's writing to children who are old enough to read it for themselves, and they probably live with their parents, because I also understand this concept that in your parents' household, you're under their authority. So my roof, my rules. That's how it works. When a child is older and he grows up and he leaves home, he leaves his parents' authority when he starts to provide for himself. As long as I'm feeding and clothing them, they are under my authority. When they're feeding and clothing themselves, when they're living under their own roof, they are under God's authority. That's why Genesis 2 verse 24 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." It's talking about a young man who's grown up and he's found a wife and he goes off to get married. It says he leaves his father and mother. It means he comes out from under his father's authority and he now stands under God's authority. He becomes the head of his marriage, his new household. But under my roof, under my rules. So if I keep my child, if he somehow manages to stay in my house till he's 35, and all he's doing is eating my food like a glutton and drinking my Amarula liqueur, we could be talking parental failure. You see, there are probably going to be clashes between someone who wants his own will. He's 18, 20 years old. He wants to live his own life, but he's sponging off me living under my roof. That is why we must get rid of our children. I mean, get them out of our homes. The goal is not to keep them forever. The goal is to raise them to understand authority. And when they understand authority properly, they will go out and they will live under the authority of the government and they will live under God's authority. And if they commit crimes, they will go to jail and I will not. Hopefully you guys understand what I'm saying. I'm saying this because some parents hold on too tight and they feel guilty for their children's crimes when they're adult children. Please understand, your child has left your authority. Therefore, your chance for investment is when they are small. Your chance to invest in your children's lives as a parent in terms of teaching authority, teaching them to submit, it's all when they're young. Paul also makes this point. He says, obey your parents, and then he says, honor your father and mother. So he moves from the starting point is total obedience. But that is only while they're in your household. Once they leave your household, they never stop honoring their father and mother. And there has to be a teaching in this nation especially, and any nation like it, where families are what we call high context cultures, where families are very integral in society and have this elevated position, where families are almost hallowed and we have our cultural ways as a family. And there's not just the nuclear family, but the wider family has this massive influence on the nuclear family. We have to teach people that when a man leaves his father's house to marry a woman, he leaves his father's authority. He no longer has to obey his dad if he's not living under his dad's roof. That is how scripture teaches this. Because the goal is every man stands under God. They aren't mediators. It's not the parents and the grandparents higher and higher in authority. It's you standing to give an account to God for your life. When you die, you stand at the judgment seat alone. The ancestors will not be interceding for you. They won't be voting for you. They won't be speaking a word in favor or against you. It has nothing to do with them. It's between you and God. And so what we have to teach is that when we say honor parents, well, I want to honor my parents all my days, but that doesn't mean obey once I've left the home. Let me give you an example from my own life. When I felt at as a student, I had a bank loan to pay my student fees, so I had to pay it back. My parents were not feeding me. I was feeding myself on borrowed money. It's like the student's life. And I was living 7 hours drive away from home, further from than like here to Tulia. And my parents didn't see anything I was getting up to. I mean, I had a girlfriend. I could, you know, I had my own room. Okay, I'm leaving it up to your imagination, but not much happened. Anyway, the point is my parents couldn't keep control of me whether they wanted to or not. I had left home. And one day I was in a lovely church and they said, you need to be baptized. And I was like, no, man, I've been a Christian for so many years. What's this new stuff about baptism? No, you need to be baptized. Really? And then after a few months, God just laid it on my heart. You need to be baptized. So I told my dad, and my dad was like, no, you don't need to be baptized. You are christened in the Anglican church. Not that my dad really went to church, but, you know, he knew the Bible as well. And he said, no, you don't need to be baptized. I'm like, Dad, I want to get baptized. No, I don't approve. I don't approve. I prayed about it. I spoke to one of the elders. I said, I'm feeling the conviction of God to be baptized. So that wise elder said to me, are you living under your father's authority or have you left home? I said, I've left home. I'm making my own choices. I spend my own money. I pay for my own university. It's my loan, my debt, it's my life, my girlfriend, my everything. You know, whatever. I'm living my own life. So he said, well, honor your father, but don't obey him. So I spoke to my dad on the phone. I said, Dad, I love you. And I know I'm going to do something you don't want me to do, but I must honor God. I must obey God. And I want to tell you that I respect you. So that's how you honor your dad. You're not obeying him, but you're honoring him. You're not saying, I don't care what you say, you stupid old man. I mean, that's how some kids relate to their parents. Like these, they don't know anything, man. They're so in the past. Clueless. Never speak about your parents that way. Never. Your parents, no matter how old they are, how young they are, they're not clueless. They don't know nothing. Actually, parents know a great deal more than children do. And I still imagine if my dad was alive today, he would know a great deal more than I know. Think about it. Be older than me. He'd have some serious wisdom. I would be a wise child, even as a married man of 16 years. I would still be a wise child to get perspective from my father if he was still alive. That's how I would honor him. I would say, Dad, what do you think about this investment? Dad, what kind of car would you buy if you were in my position? No, Dad, I don't think you're thinking big enough. I need more than a Cattrall. I need a patrol. So I would have discussions with my dad. I would get his perspective, but I would not get his permission. And in this society, we need to teach that. The difference between honoring your parents and obeying them once you've left home. But before you leave home, I'm afraid it's total world domination. Your parents are God to you as children. That's what they are to you. That your parents are God to you. Why? Because they are modeling what it means to be the ultimate authority in your life. Children obey your parents completely as children. That way you learn authority. Once you understand authority, you leave home and you are in authority and under God's authority. No one in this life will ever not be under authority. Either they don't recognize it and rebel against it, or they are under it willingly and gladly. So, some practical considerations. When they are little, total obedience. As they grow more and more, more freedom. Now, I read the other day a very disturbing blog or web article on the internet. A young lady who spoke about her virginity mistake, and she had been pressured by her parents to take a purity pledge as a teenager, and she spoke about what she felt the hypocrisy of all the people there pledging their faithfulness to Jesus until they leave Jesus for another man. And so she said, but that ring, you know, that purity ring, she really wanted it because it looked so cool. And you can hear what she writes. She's confused. She's most likely not even born again. And she came under her parents' attempt to keep her on the straight and narrow as a teenager. And then she got married, as most we would aspire to this. She got married as a virgin, and then within a year she was divorced because there were no sparks, and she totally misinterprets everything. And she says she wishes now that she had been promiscuous as a teenager. At least then she wouldn't have had to go through a divorce, because she would have married someone that she probably thinks she would have been compatible with in the bedroom. Well, in the first place, she has all kinds of issues, and bedroom compatibility is a false, it's not true. You don't, that's not really up to that much anyway. But that's another subject. The issue that grieved me is how these parents, in their well-meaning attempt to direct her path, had put boundaries around her that now she looks back on and say, those things are the very things that strangled me. She's angry. She's angry with her parents. She's angry with authority. She's angry with everything to do with her past, because it never came down right for her. Never worked. And this is the problem with legalism. If you only bring your laws upon the child, if you say, my goal for you is that you are a virgin when you get married. That's my goal for you. You haven't won any fight at all. You even may get that child to the altar as a virgin like those parents did, and things still never worked out right. You see, this is the problem. It has to come from the inside. That child has to own that thing properly. And if that child as a teenager had any ownership of the event when she made her purity vows, besides the fact that the Bible says don't make a vow, if she had any ownership at a heart level, it would have been very different, that situation. But the parents were misled by their own good intentions and the fact that she complied. Anyway, so what am I saying? Actually, when children are very small, they should have the least freedom and the strictest rules. Because when they're very small, you teach them right from wrong and obedience without negotiation, without reason. They don't even think that they have a leg to stand on to argue back. Some of them do, but you show them they don't. Just by virtue of the fact that you're stronger, smarter, louder, bigger, whatever. You lead that child firmly when they're very small. They learn to respect authority. And then when they're bigger, you're actually supposed to have less and less boundaries around them so that they can have greater and greater freedom to test their own ability to make the right choices. And many people get this the wrong way around. Many people, when the child's really little, from like 6 months old to 3 years old, they think, oh, this child can't do any harm. I mean, it's only a baby, for goodness sake. It's so cute, oh, the little baby, oh, so cute. And the child like cries, and then they give it what it wants. And then the child cries again, they give it what it wants. And they basically pander to every whim of that child, teaching that little child that it's the center of the universe and it gets what it wants because little Johnny is so cute. Little Mary's so sweet. How could she have an evil bone in her body? When she's a fully developed sin nature, we'll see. Because you never have to teach that child to lie. You never have to teach that child to try and trick you as parents. In fact, within that child is a monster called the flesh, the sin nature. And that's what you have to deal with when the child is small. And by the time they're older, hopefully they learn to recognize it for themselves and self-manage, self-control. And so maybe when parents suddenly realize, oh, look, my baby's so cute, he can't do anything wrong, just give him anything he wants, especially if it's your only child and you dote on it and you give, you know, like in the world, your child can do no wrong. They're busy running, you know, amok in the house, swinging on the curtains, hanging on the ceiling fan, and you're like, oh, stop that. No, get down. No, come on, just stop. Don't do that. No, please, Johnny, stop writing on the wall. And you're soft because you think they can't do any real harm. You worry when they're teenagers. You know, when they're teenagers, they can take the car, get drunk, smash it, get a girl pregnant. And so once they're teenagers, we suddenly want to put boundaries around them. You've got to come home at this time. You can't go outside without permission. You can't speak to that guy. Don't be on Facebook and blah, 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 blah. And you give them all the rules as teenagers. But actually, when they were really little, you taught them that they can do anything they want. That's the wrong way around. It should be the opposite. When they're really little, they should have no freedom really. And when they're bigger and bigger, they get more and more freedom, and then you correct them as they go. So I want to say one of the first things you have to do as a parent is start young with discipline, be firm and be very consistent, and learn to recognize a tantrum. So to help quickly, I've got a video. I don't know if you can play the video number one, just to show you the children try to manipulate you and they do have tantrums and you mustn't tolerate it. So
no!
What do you think? Is that the sin nature, or is that the sin nature manifesting? I mean, that's not really cute. It's very instructive, though. See, there's nothing wrong with that child. It's a perfectly normal child. He's just trying to get his way, just trying to show that they can manipulate the parents. And some parents think when your baby's crying that your baby is stressed and needs comforting and help, and, oh, that poor child, something must be wrong. But, you know, sometimes they just cry because they want to control you. They want to get their way. And you have to learn as a parent through all the ages, what are those signs that show this child is, in its character, it's deficient. In its character, it's trying to make the world revolve around it instead of fitting into the world. Our young one, Evan, he has this great habit of getting cross with his brothers. And then when he's finally shouted and screamed at them, we send him upstairs. Even if they provoked him, we deal with them separately. But he's on his way upstairs, and everyone knows he's going all the way to his bedroom like this. That's not good enough. We will not allow him to reach the bedroom door without again telling him, stop stomping your feet, because he has this nature within him that he says, I want it my way, and I'm going to protest until I get it my way. What kind of a husband will he be if we tolerate that as parents? What will he become? It's like, I want it my way. No, honey, you need to stay home. No, I'm playing golf this Saturday. Get lost, family. It's like, it's that attitude that becomes something ultimately. And so we have to understand discipline is good when it's given in love. You're disciplining your child to obey God ultimately and not you. That's your ultimate goal, because they do not belong to you but to God in the end. They won't be in your house forever. So you have this one chance to go and to discipline the child, and to discipline fairly, discipline reasonably, but discipline firmly and discipline faithfully, consistently. I'll mention a couple of the things, but yeah, one of the things that parents do when we get it wrong is we discipline because we want the child to do something we want for us, like peace and quiet. That's not the primary reason to discipline a kid. You want a peaceful home, you shouldn't have had children. Too late now, put up with a noisy home. Don't discipline for your convenience. Discipline for their character. That's the issue with little children. You're not telling them to shut up because you don't want to offend the neighbors. We tell them to shut up often. But you're actually aiming at looking for the things that ultimately are going to make them a bad wife or a bad husband. That's really a way of thinking about it. What kind of discipline? Well, the Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child. And people have advocated physical, corporal punishment. In other words, smacks or a hiding or something that the child feels, because, you know, some people are rejecting that now. I want to leave it up to you. You can use physical smacks if you want or not. Biblically, the door's wide open for you to have a physical hiding or smack or whatever. That's fine. Except that it's also true that when the Bible speaks about spare the rod and spoil the child, the word rod that is used is also used of the law. And so what it really means in its true theological sense is, if you don't discipline, you're going to damage your child. It's not telling you how to discipline. It's telling you that you must discipline. So certain children, a word is enough. All you have to do is speak, and they wilt. Certain children, words might not be enough. You might need to find other ways to discipline them. But the point of spare the rod is not if you fail to give hidings, you're going to damage your child. It's that if you don't discipline them faithfully, you're going to do damage to them. And so that discipline is used of the rod of the law that disciplined Israel. God disciplined Israel using his word, using the rod, spoken of as a rod of correction to Israel. And so when some people say, hey, you shouldn't smack your children, actually, it's probably up to you as a parent. That's probably the fairest answer, because if you can take them ultimately as teenagers and get them stoned to death, I'd like to say your authority as a parent is pretty complete. So don't let the nanny state of the United Kingdom tell you how you can parent your children. Don't let your grandparents tell you how you must parent your children. Learn, but you have authority. You have authority. The issue is be active in disciplining them. Don't be inconsistent. I'm feeling flexible today, so I let them climb on the curtains, and tomorrow I'm feeling grumpy, so I don't let them climb on the curtains. That's not consistent. One of the biggest mistakes parents make is the question of how consistently they discipline. Why is it important? God never changes, because the truth is absolute. It's not something, God doesn't invent laws on a whim. He doesn't make up new rules to frustrate your life. God is consistent in his nature. We as parents must be consistent in our disciplining our children. And discipline is in the Lord. And so ultimately, Paul turns to fathers. This is getting towards my last point now. And he says to fathers in verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, you are key to the discipline in the household. You are, I think, 80% of the immediate discipline Sue probably carries out. But as a father, I'm listening, I'm aware. If I was at work, I would come home, I would say, what were the issues today? Were the boys good? And she'd say, no. Justin wouldn't stop talking during school, and he was so disruptive. I'm making this up because Justin's very good and he never talks in school. But he wouldn't keep quiet and he was so disruptive. Then I would say, oh, really? And what did you do? And she'd say, I sent him to his room or whatever and made him contemplate life. I don't know. And I'd say, well, let me go and speak to him as well. And I would go to him and say, this is all hypothetical. My boy, your mom was disappointed in your behavior today. And I would effectively stick with her as a unit and become a team. So fathers, this is, even if you're not there to discipline your children, you are there to discipline your children when you come. So just to help the fathers to feel better about themselves, I've got another little video clip for you to watch. It's one of my favorites. You can play the second one.
Papa, c'est toi.
So that's never happened to me. Has it happened to you, Gav? It's never happened to Gav. Tank, it hasn't happened to you, eh? I mean, Mark, it's never happened to you, eh? So we're not doing that badly. That kid didn't recognize his dad, except with a newspaper in front of him. The point I wanted to make is, fathers, be there. That's really my point. When it comes to raising the kids, you're not going to necessarily be there every hour of the day. You're not going to be there monitoring them every moment. Maybe their mom plays a primary role in raising the children. But fathers, you need to be there still. Your child needs to at least recognize you when you come home from work. How's that? So if your child recognizes you when you come home from work, that's a good start. Be there. Be involved in their discipline. But Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And instead, you're supposed to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this is where it becomes critical. Once they've grown older, you've been fairly strict with them when they're little, but once they get older, once they're kind of 12, 13 years old, or 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, once they're getting older, you have to become much more careful that you don't provoke your children. And the question is, how would you provoke your children to anger? How would you provoke your children to anger? You see, many people end up in these big clashes with teenage children, and I'm yet to tread this hallowed ground. I haven't been there. I've got one teenager, only just. So I don't speak as an expert, but I'm giving it a lot of thought. How do I, as a father, act as a peacemaker in my home? Because when the Bible speaks of Jesus, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So a father needs to be a peacemaker in the home. So how do I maintain the peace in my home? When I see Sue getting exasperated with the boys, the other day she slams her bedroom door. She says, I'm sick of being a parent. I don't want to be a mother anymore. Am I hanging out your dirty laundry? She's going to blush now. It's good. You see, so kids can wear their mom out. So when I come then as the dad, I have to bring peace on both fronts. I have to say, babe, you're doing a great job. And then I have to step in and take up slack. Where they have made her exasperated, I take them aside. They'll remember this talk. I said, the other day I sat with them, I said, boys, you need to know something. Your mother's patience is worn out. And if you carry on playing with each other badly, you keep fighting, there are going to be consequences. So I've come in as another voice now. Once she's tired of laying down the law, I must bring in the law in support of her. Fathers, don't provoke your children. So what it means in the end is, we must look at how we can bring peace, but also bring stability, bring the law. And so here's some tips for you. Inconsistent rules based on mood and whim with no reason or explanation will provoke your children to anger. In other words, if one day something was okay, but another day it's not okay, that will frustrate your children. When they're older, once they start to reason like an adult, you have to deal with them more as a grown-up. So you'll provoke them to anger if you keep shifting the goalposts. You'll provoke them to anger if you raise them to live your dream. If you raise them to serve your vision, it's a mistake. Some parents want their children to do, but I always wanted you to be an engineer. Why did you choose to be a bus driver? Once I dreamed of being a forklift driver, but somehow I was directed into another profession. The issue is, your child is going to receive a calling from God. He's going to have a vision of his own. If you raise your child to live up to your dreams or your visions for his life, you will provoke him to anger. He will become frustrated. Raising your child to show them off to others will anger them. I've already blown that today by using my children as an example. I've read that it's one of the things that pastors must never do, at the risk of raising preacher kid rebels. If you show your kids off to others, you will anger them. They are not your trophy. Expecting them to be perfect so you look like a good parent, they will feel the unreasonableness of that pressure, which is your pride. So if you're raising your children for your pride, you'll provoke them to anger. If you demand them to be something which they are not, you'll provoke them to anger. So I want to put it to you, rather understand that what you're disciplining your children for is good character, that you're raising them up to leave your home to be a husband or a wife to someone else. You're raising them to worship and honor God. And so all of your discipline should not be for you, not for your dreams, not for your plans for your child, but for him to stand before God approved one day. This is why we parent. We parent our children to let go of them. Children are a blessing. Remember that. Enjoy them. Don't freak out, because actually God is on your side. So when things aren't going so well with the parenting, just stay the course. Just carry on going. Love them and raise them and then release them and keep on loving them. And if they do go off the rails, trust God. Because, you know, in the end, when my children leave my home, they're not leaving God's world. They're still under his supervision. They're still the apple of his eye. He's still going to see my children and he's going to be their father. He's going to parent them. So my job as a parent is actually just for a season to prepare them, to give them away. And then they will hopefully, if all goes well, honor me, their mom, and they'll take care of us in our old age. But we don't extort that from them. We don't control their behavior. Once they get older and older, they must control their own behavior. They must live under the authority of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in these four verses, Paul writes about children and parents, and he doesn't really give us many handles, but he says a couple of things, Lord. We want to embrace them. We want to bring discipline into the lives of our children. And as children, we want to honor our parents all our lives. And I pray, God, that you'll help us by your grace. You are Awesome, Lord. You're great. You're the perfect example. You're the best parent. You've never budged. You've never flinched. You've been consistent. You've been faithful. You've been rock steady. And I pray you'll help us as parents to be the same, Lord, to parent our children towards you, to be consistent in how we discipline them, and to have your wisdom in how much freedom to give them. In Jesus' name, amen.